Well, this morning we're going to look at Genesis chapter 20, so if you want to go ahead and turn there, Genesis chapter 20, where we learn of another not-so-shining moment in Abraham's history. As I've said before, let me just say again, I'm actually blessed whenever we come across these not-so-shining moments involving mere mortals. This prevents us from putting people on a pedestal that don't need to be put on a pedestal. This actually drives us to be more concerned with worshiping the God who orchestrates all of these things as opposed to the human instruments that He uses in the process. And that includes people like Abraham. Now, is he worthy of our due consideration? Yes. Yes, he's an important figure in the unfolding of God's redemptive plan. He is to be respected in regard to how he was used by God and so on and so forth. But what we never should do, and this applies to anyone in the Scriptures apart from any of the persons in the triune Godhead, what we should not do is attempt to lionize these people, put them on pedestals, consider them more important than you or me. They were just that. They were human instruments being used by God, and thankfully, in the Word of God, we see them warts and all. And I really like that because, you know, when I read the account of Peter's denial of Christ, who do I see there? I see me and my own weaknesses and my own frailties and my own willingness to easily look out for my own self-interests. Whenever we see things like David's particular sins, those things should drive us to realize that none of us are perfect. As Paul says in Romans 3, there are none righteous, no, not one, and so on and so forth. So I don't know about you, but I'm grateful that we have these opportunities to take a little deeper dive into the lives of these mere mortals. Read with me beginning at verse 1 of chapter 20, Genesis chapter 20. Moses writes this. He says, "Now Abraham journeyed from there," that would be his home in Mamre. "He journeyed from there toward the land of the Negev and settled between Kadesh and Shur. Then he sojourned in Gerar. Abraham said of Sarah his wife, 'She is my sister.'" Really? Again? How did this work out the first time he tried it? Not so well. What should he have learned from that? Not to do it again. What does he do here? He does it again. "So Abimelech, king of Gerar, sent and took Sarah. But God came to Abimelech in a dream of the night and said to him, 'Behold, you are a dead man because of the woman whom you have taken, for she is married.' Now Abimelech had not come near her, and he said, 'Lord, will you slay a nation even though blameless? Did he not himself say to me, "She is my sister," and she herself said, "He is my brother"? In the integrity of my heart and in the innocence of my hands, I have done this.' Then God said to him in the dream, 'Yes, I know that in the integrity of your heart you have done this, and I also kept you from sinning against me. Therefore I did not let you touch her. Now therefore restore the man's wife, for he is a prophet, and he will pray for you, and you will live. But if you do not restore her, know that you will surely die, you and all who are yours.' So Abimelech arose early in the morning and called all his servants and told all these things in their hearing, and the men were greatly frightened. Then Abimelech called Abraham and said to him, 'What have you done to us? And how have I sinned against you that you have brought on me and on my kingdom a great sin? You've done to me things that ought not be done.' And Abimelech said to Abraham, 'What have you encountered that you have done this thing?' Abraham said, 'Because I thought, surely there's no fear of God in this place, and they will kill me because of my wife, because she actually is my sister, the daughter of my father, but not the daughter of my mother, and she became my wife. And it came about, when God caused me to wander from my father's house, that I said to her, 'This is the kindness which you will show me. Everywhere we go, say of me, "He is my brother."' Abimelech then took sheep and oxen and made male and female servants, and gave them to Abraham, and restored his wife Sarah to him. Abimelech said, "Behold, my land is before you. Settle wherever you please." To Sarah he said, "Behold, I have given your brother 1,000 pieces of silver. Behold, it is your vindication before all who are with you, and before all men you are cleared." Abraham prayed to God, and God healed Abimelech and his wife and his maids, so that they bore children. For the Lord had closed fast all the wombs of the household of Abimelech because of Sarah, Abraham's wife. Now, without a doubt, this is yet another one of those accounts that we've encountered in our studies of Old Testament history that has us wondering, what in the world is going on here? Now, before we answer that question, let's first discuss some of the names and places that are mentioned here. Having set up his initial headquarters in Mamre, you'll recall he pitched his tent at the Oaks of Mamre, probably a nice shady spot where he thought he could set up his headquarters, at least for a time. He set up his headquarters in Mamre, and then Abraham can be seen at this point continuing to travel the whole of the land, because this is the land that had been given him by the Lord. Abraham and Sarah are traveling, in this case, from Mamre to the region of Gerar, which is south and west toward the Mediterranean Sea. If you're looking at your map in the back of your Bible, all you have to do is locate the Dead Sea, and from the Dead Sea, go about three-quarters down, two-thirds down from the northern tip of the Dead Sea, and then go left, and you'll see the region of Gerar. The region of Gerar included the area between Kadesh Barnea and Shur, which is where Abraham and Sarah had made camp. And this place, known as Gerar, was ruled by this king named Abimelech. Now, Abimelech is not really an actual name. I don't know if you know that or not, but now you do. Abimelech is not really the name of the king. Abimelech was a name not unlike Pharaoh. It's a name that was actually passed down from one king to another, usually in the same family, certainly, but they would dispense of their actual names and take on the name of Abimelech. There was power seen in that sort of structure. As long as you could have an Abimelech for king for a long, long time, it would seem to the people as though Abimelech was to reign in perpetuity. And that's why they did that. They always wanted the same figurehead in that position. Now, this generic name was given to the kings in this particular area, and this particular area is probably better well known as the region of the Philistines. The Philistines, actually, were the subjects, for the most part. They were the major portion of Abimelech's subjects from the time of Abraham, actually through the reign of King David. You'll see this name Abimelech popping up in various places, like 1 and 2 Kings, even in Samuel's books, you'll see this name as well. Well, from the moment Abraham enters the region, true to form, he begins telling everyone that Sarah is his sister. Apparently, he hadn't learned his lesson from his time in Egypt when he made that same claim to Pharaoh, a claim which really, by all accounts, should have cost him his life. You don't tell those kinds of lies, especially to royalty. But here he does it not once, but twice. Now, as if this wasn't bad enough, wait till we get over to Genesis chapter 26, where Isaac tells the same lie about his wife Rebekah. Like father, like son, right? So it seems to be a family trait to want to obfuscate, to want to kind of mute the truth so that you might not be in as much danger as you would be otherwise. Anyway, when he declared that Sarah was his sister, Abimelech, like Pharaoh before him, sent for Sarah and took her to be his own. Now, before you recoil too violently against that, this is really what kings did back then. Godless kings were known for taking women away from strangers with whom they were traveling and making them their wives. It's just the way things were, right? So Abimelech does this, takes Sarah to be his own, but providentially, God came to Abimelech in a dream and again said, you're a dead man because this woman you've taken is married. To say that Abimelech is confused is an understatement. He's probably confused at this point and angry at the deception that had been foisted on him. And he asked the Lord, why will you slay a nation when I'm blameless? Did Abraham and Sarah both not make the claim of being brother and sister? Now, I want you to stop there for just a minute and think about this. Abimelech is concerned not just for his personal safety. He's concerned that this might very well cost him the kingdom. He's concerned that this might very well cost him the entire nation that he ruled over. Now, why would that be a concern? Well, that was a concern likely because he had heard about this one true God of Abraham. I don't know how he had heard this, but word traveled fast in those times and in those regions. Maybe it was traveling Egyptians coming back and forth who told him about this man named Abraham and his one true God. And however he learned it, he had surmised that this was a God not to be trifled with. He had deduced that this God of Abraham was capable not just of taking his own life, but taking the whole nation down. God's reputation seems to have preceded himself in this case. Now, I also want you to note very carefully how the Lord responds here in verse 6. He says, I know that you've acted in the integrity of your heart, and I also kept you from sinning against me, therefore I did not let you touch her. This is simply God's way of letting Abimelech know that the real reason for his not sinning was not because of his integrity. That's an eye-opening thing. Abimelech saying, yeah, I'm a man of integrity. That's why I didn't take this woman as my own. And God's like, no, you didn't take her because I prevented you from taking her. Now apply that to even today in our own sins and our own acts of righteousness. How many of you have ever fallen into the trap of believing that the righteous deeds that you do all on your own? We do that, don't we? We often think of sin and righteousness as two things that are tightly compartmentalized and separate from each other. And, you know, the sin that we do, we own that sin. And then the righteousness that we do, we own that sin as well, or that righteousness as well. And we take all the credit for it. Folks, I think we would do well to stop and consider the fact that God Himself leads us into righteousness. Any righteous works that you do, anything that you do that is worthy of merit, that is worthy of God's praise, is really just the byproduct of His working in you. He's doing that. Because if left to your own devices, what would you do? You'd sin repeatedly. It's only because we have the Holy Spirit living in us, compelling us, teaching us, leading us, guiding us, convicting us. It's only because of the indwelling Holy Spirit that we're not evil perpetually. And I would even say this is true about the natural man. Believe it or not, the natural man is still under the control of God's Holy Spirit. Not in a salvific way, but in a restraining way. We've talked about that before. You want to know why man is not utterly depraved, but only totally depraved? He's not utterly depraved because God's restraining influence, namely in the church, still exists in the world. Man is restrained from being as bad as he possibly could be. You can see this in the laws that we create. We create laws that punish those who inch closer and closer to utter depravity. Now, where do those laws come from? They come from a moral base. Where does that moral base come from? Where does morality come from? It comes from God Himself. Now, again, we need not confuse this with salvific qualities. Not every man is saved, but every man is restrained. Even us. So the good that we do, we can't take credit for that. That's why when people say, "Thank you so much for doing that kind thing for me," what's your automatic response? "You're welcome?" No. Praise be to God. Praise the Lord that I was able to do that. Praise the Lord that I was even inclined to do that. How many of you are ever caught off guard doing things for people that you would not normally do if it weren't for the influence of the Holy Spirit? All the time. You don't believe me? Wait until you have that fight at work when you want to rip the throat out of your coworker, and instead a calm comes over you. A peace comes over you that says, "No, no, show them grace. Show them love." Look for those moments and then give God all the glory for that, all the credit for that. I really like how he's telling Abimelech here, "No, no, 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 no. You know, it's not the goodness of your heart. It's my goodness to you that allowed you not to fall into this trap." As John Gill noted here, he says, "There's nothing done but what is done by divine permission." So many more evils would be committed than there are were it not that men are restrained from them by the power and providence of God. Note also that God lets Abimelech know that the sin would not have been sin against Sarah or Abraham per se, but against who? Against God Himself. That's very telling as well. He doesn't say, "Abimelech, I kept you from sinning against Abraham and Sarah. I kept you from sinning against me." Remember what David concluded about his own sin? Yes. Against you and you only. Wait a minute. He had sinned greatly against Bathsheba. He had sinned greatly, fatally against Uriah. And at the end of the day, though, those sins weren't toward Bathsheba or Uriah. They were toward God Himself. Now, certainly the ripple effect affects everyone around them, but that's a very important acknowledgement. Now, in what way was this a sin against God Himself? Well, first of all, remember that Sarah is at this time already carrying Isaac. She's already been told by this time next year, which is before they left Mamre, by this time next year, you're going to have a son. So she was likely already carrying Isaac. Had Abimelech succeeded in lying with Sarah, what would that have done? Maybe not really, but at least conceptually, what might that have done? It might have given, well, it would have given the impression that the fatherhood of Isaac would be in doubt. They didn't have DNA tests, right? They didn't have the ability to determine whose child was whose child. Had Abimelech been able to actually consummate the marriage, so to speak, with Sarah, it would have forever cast doubt on Isaac's true father. And what kind of detrimental effect would that have on the whole of redemptive history? It would give people, even today, ammunition to say that redemptive history is flawed. Secondly, not only was adultery a sin, but this custom of simply taking wives from visiting strangers was also frowned upon by God. No matter how sincere one's motives or intentions might have been, this was the practice of the pagans. God doesn't appreciate pagan practices. He tolerates them. Remember, one of the reasons that Solomon was able to have so many wives and concubines and so on and so forth was because he just happened to live during those days when such sins were often overlooked by God. Winked at. It's the that's the Hebrew that's used there. God often overlooked things for the greater cause of his enacting redemptive history. Nonetheless, those things were frowned upon by him. That's why they stopped. That's why with the opening of that aperture of more revelation, more understanding of who God is, who we are, what he expects of us, how we are to act in response to what he expects of us, as that aperture opened greater and greater, then these things began to stop over time. So for these reasons, God basically says to Abimelech in verse 7, give her back. Give her back and you will live. If you don't, you and all who are yours will die. And note what else God reveals to Abimelech in the process. He also lets Abimelech know that Abraham's a prophet. He says Abraham is a prophet and he will pray for you to live. Now, we don't always think of Abraham as a prophet, do we? Primarily, we think of Abraham as the father of those who would later be called the Jews. The word prophet here does not necessarily refer to Abraham's ability to predict the future. Remember, there's two senses in which the word prophet is used in Scripture. First, it denotes the foretelling of future things. Secondly, though, it denotes the forthtelling of God's Word. Abraham and God were obviously very close. And so Abraham was a prophet in that he was a mouthpiece serving as God's voice to the people, not in a predictive way necessarily, but in a very beneficial way as God's plan of redemption became clearer and clearer, and as Abraham's gift of the whole of the land became clearer to those who were in previous possession of that land. Now, how did Abimelech respond to this? Well, as we can all certainly appreciate, he was a little upset with Abraham. The next morning, he calls all of his servants together. And he tells them what had happened, and he called Abraham himself, and he asked him point blank, what have you done to us? And more importantly, why? Why did you do this? And what was Abraham's response? Well, he admitted to being afraid. He says, I was scared. Afraid of what? He was afraid that the seemingly godless men in that place would kill him and take his wife. Now, admittedly, the Philistines were a godless people. Abraham had also learned to be afraid every time he traveled into areas that were unfamiliar. It wasn't like traveling is in most parts of the world today. If you go into the wrong place today, you'll know immediately that you're in the wrong place. Back then, it was much different. Back then, along the roads themselves, there were always highwaymen. There were always robbers wanting to take you and everything that belongs to you. And especially as you went into unknown cities, cities inhabited by clearly godless people like the Philistines, you'd have your guard up. You'd be afraid of what might happen to you. But where was Abraham's great faith? It's a good question, right? Abraham is a man who is recognized as having a faith that was reckoned to him as righteousness. Abraham has demonstrated time and again that he is a man of faith. What happened to his faith in this instance? Why did he automatically resort to making assumptions that actually turned out to be yet another case of bearing false witness against his neighbors? I was afraid because I feared that you guys were evil. That's kind of unfair, isn't it? We don't do that. Rather than rely on the object of his faith to save him, he relied on what he assumed was his own ability to protect himself, even if that meant giving up his own wife in the process. Abraham had sinned. Don't discount that. Don't just chalk this up as another historical account where, you know, Abraham does some really quirky things and God lets him off with a slap on the wrist. Abraham had sinned. His assumption about those people was sinful. I remember going to Romania for the first time in the early 90s. I've told you that story before. Went to Romania, the wall in separating East and West Germany had just come down. Nicolae Ceausescu, the ruler of Romania, despotic ruler of Romania, had been killed by his own army. The whole government of Romania was very nervous, to say the least, guarding their borders from invasion. You got to remember, back in the Cold War, we were all convinced that communists are evil to a person. How many of you are old enough to remember the Cold War? Communists are evil. We should have nothing to do with them. They're all spies. All they want is what you know about your government, what you do for a job, and so on and so forth. I, too, was convinced that we were going into really dangerous territory and that we needed to be on our guard. We were going there to deliver food and clothing and Bibles and things like that, tracts, gospel tracts. We were going there largely to educate these people. We were acting as missionaries. We were going to go in there and dispel all the demons from that place, and we were going to minister to these people who so desperately needed the Lord Jesus Christ, because they're all godless communists. When we got there, what did we find? We found not only actual people, we found believers in the Lord Jesus Christ who were head and shoulders above us in terms of their devotion, in terms of the persecution that they had suffered for many, many years, in terms of their love for one another. We went there to minister to them and were immediately shamed by their ministry to us. We had borne false witness against them. We went in there with fear and trepidation, not realizing that, you know, even today, that's one of the mountaintop experiences of my whole life, was being ministered to a people that I would liken unto the church in the second chapter of Acts. It was one of the most wonderful experiences. I mean, having an AK-47 shoved in your chest and being yelled at by guards and threatened with death, that was not too pleasant. But those were the government lackeys whose job it was to scare you to the other side of the border. Once we were in, though, we realized very quickly that we had borne witness against a whole nation of people. We then went into Russia and met Russian people. And I was amazed. Wait a minute, these are normal people. These are people who love their kids. These are people who love the Lord. These are the people who love one another. And not only that, these are people who love us. The hugs and the kisses and that you receive from people were genuine. Not like we do, you know, here in America, which is mostly kind of just obligatory. They really meant it. I think it's likely that Abraham felt the same way. Here's Abimelech, this great, mighty king who, you know, should have lowered the boom on Abraham and then suffered God's repayment for that, however it happened. But he didn't. He asked Abraham, "Why did you do this? What have we done to you?" I can only imagine, I mean, we're not told, but I can only imagine the shame Abraham felt. These weren't people after his life. These weren't people. These were people who would have been more than willing to just let him go about his business had he told the truth. But he didn't know that. It's a difficult lesson to learn sometimes. But instead of fabricating things, or as we'll see, bending the truth to suit our own needs, I think we'd be far better off entrusting ourselves to God and letting providence play out according to His sovereign design. Now, perhaps the most tragic, and I think really the most comical thing about this whole narrative, is what Abraham says in verse 12. He certainly didn't say this to Pharaoh. He could have, should have. But he says, in what sounds like a casual tone, "Besides, she actually is my sister, the daughter of my father, but not the daughter of my mother, and she became my wife." Now stop there. What's going on here? Was Sarah actually the daughter of Abraham's father, Terah? No. Most theologians agree that Sarah was actually the daughter of Abraham's brother, Haran. This would have made her Lot's sister. This would have made her Terah's granddaughter, Abraham's cousin, or niece-in-law. You see how all that works? We don't know really how this works. Why? Because I've told you before, in Hebrew culture, it's not uncommon. In fact, at one point, we see Abraham referring to Lot as his brother. Was Lot Abraham's brother? No, he was his nephew. So what gives with the brother talk? Well, back then, families were much more fluid in their designations of one another. It's very likely. We can see this in Jesus' own genealogy, where we can see someone's father who's actually their grandfather. Sister can be used for cousins. Sister can be used for nieces. So what was Sarah's relation to Abraham? We really don't know. Not based on the limited information that we have here. We do know that she and Abraham had different mothers. And that probably at least softened the blow somewhat with allowing them to be married. But also remember, during this time, you could marry your kin, and God wouldn't really react negatively against that, because it was something that was formative, not to be normative within the realm of God's people. You have to assume that when Cain killed Abel, and Cain was cast out of the Garden of Eden into the land of Nod, where he knew his wife, who was his wife? His sister. I mean, at that point, you only had one generation. So again, I wouldn't get too hung up on a lot of that. But I think we do need to understand what's going on here. Abraham is being deceptive. Intentionally deceptive. This agreement that he and Sarah had made. Okay, here's what's going to happen. Wherever we go, you tell everybody that I'm your brother, and I'll tell everybody that you're my sister. Folks, that's deception. It's deception. Why? Because the primary relationship was husband and wife. They both knew that. This was strictly an attempt at self-preservation. We would all do well to remember this. We would all do well to remember that our sins are not always manifest in what we do or say. Often they're manifesting the intention behind what we do or say. You understand that principle as well, right? One of the best illustrations of this would be in the area of giving. The Lord loves a cheerful giver. What does that mean? Well, it means that if you give grudgingly, if you give because it's just a burden, a sort of perfunctory thing that you do, God doesn't want that. He wants you to be cheerful about it. So see, a lot of it has to do with our attitude. Whenever you do things for each other, I don't want you serving in this church if you're doing so grudgingly. I want you serving willingly and lovingly. Because to do otherwise is just disingenuous. It's, at the end of the day, it's really just meaningless. Whether Sarah was actually Abraham's wife, sister, cousin, niece, or some weird combination thereof, Abraham's intent was to deceive Abimelech in order to preserve his life. Children, let me explain this in a way that might be easier for you to understand. Sometimes, although there might be truth in what you are saying, you need to be very careful that you're not attempting to cover up your actual motives. First of all, your mom and dad can see through that normally. Secondly, it's sin. When you try to cover up your motives by cleverly twisting the truth. Politicians are really good at this, by the way, right? They'll give you just enough of the truth to make you believe they're telling you the truth when really they're not. Kids, you can do the same sort of thing. I remember when I was really young, my brother and I got into a fight. No punches were thrown. We didn't normally hit each other. But we wrestled, and being the wiry little guy I was, fighting for his life every time I fought anybody, I picked my brother up and I threw him down on the ground. He screamed like a banshee. You thought he was dying. Mom comes up running out into the backyard, and what does she say? Yeah, Tim, did you hit your brother? No. I didn't hit my brother, Mom. I did not hit my brother. Well, what was I trying to do? I'm trying to protect myself. I'm trying to keep myself out of trouble. Of course, my mom is a really smart woman. She eventually asked all the right questions. And I was grounded for what seemed like the rest of my young life. I still remember that vividly. I was grounded for a long time, but not because I had lied outright, but because I had attempted to deceive. And my mom saw that as really even more serious than lying. Now you've gotten so good at lying that you think you can pull the wool over my eyes. And children, hear me now. Don't ever do that. Don't do that. Tell the truth, the whole truth, and nothing but the truth. Did I deserve what I got? Yes. Even though I told the truth, my intention was purely self-preservation. This is the same thing Abraham's trying to do. And note this as well, Abimelech wasn't innocent either. According to what we read here at the end of this chapter, God had closed the wombs of all the women in Abimelech's household because of his sin against Sarah. That right there shows you that Abimelech had committed a sin. You're going to take a stranger's wife into your home? It's fine and dandy. I'm going to shut up all the wombs of all the women in your household. And what would that mean, by the way? It means that his line stops. I mean, if there hadn't been any male children born to him yet, there wouldn't be as long as he remained in sin. Remember up in verse 3 that God told Abimelech that he was a dead man? That's what he means. You're dead. When a king died with no heir, the whole nation died. And so that was probably part of what was on Abimelech's mind when he said, what, are you going to destroy a whole nation? Because of something that I'm innocent of. Here, he's being reminded, you're not so innocent. You still bear some guilt for this. Once restitution had been made, though, in the form of both money and, more importantly, in an allowance for Abraham and Sarah to settle wherever they pleased, once this happened, Abraham prayed to God and God healed Abimelech and his wife, and is made so that they could once again bear children. Now here's an interesting question. When Abimelech does as he's told, and Abraham prays for him, and he's healed, and now they're able to have children again, isn't this a case of God's rewarding Abraham's sin? I mean, not only does Abraham walk away with no repercussions, he also walks away in the plus column. He's getting all these riches and all of this stuff, and he's proven himself yet again to be untrustworthy, a sinner. Just as we discussed Abraham's motives in all this, we need to also understand God's role in it all. God was singularly focused on one thing happening. Whether Abraham's a knucklehead, whether his wife is equally a knucklehead, and they lie and they obfuscate and they confuse and they are all into self-preservation and they kind of seemingly want to do things on their own, God's eternal plan would not be thwarted. So it's really God's way of saying, Abraham, you knucklehead, I'm going to do this in spite of you. I'm not going to do this because you deserve it. I'm going to do it because my plan of redemption will unfold, and it will unfold according to each step that I've put into place. And there's not anyone, including yourself, who will ever be able to thwart that. In other words, I'm going to work in and through your sinful actions to bring about my divine purpose. Abraham is simply benefiting undeservedly from being one of God's human instruments in bringing about his redemptive plans. What's that sound like? What's that a picture of? Grace! It's very easy for us to say, well, Abraham didn't deserve any of that. Look at all he got, and he didn't deserve any of it because he's a sinner. Sound familiar? Look at us, who Paul tells us we've been blessed with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus. Look at us who are now joint heirs with Jesus Christ Himself. Did you deserve that? No. So what is Abraham getting all of these riches a sign of? What's it a picture of? It's a picture of grace. It's a picture of your salvation and mine. Does that not thrill you to the very core of your being to know that as much, I know I keep using this word, somebody tried to tell me to stop using it, but it's my grandfather's word. We're knuckleheads, right? If you don't know what that means, it just means somebody who's not too bright in the realm of pleasing God. None of us get it. None of us really understands either God or ourselves. If we did, we would do much better in the area of sin and so on and so forth. But even though we don't understand, even though we're slow on the uptake, even though we don't deserve these things, God is pleased to give them to us. Why? For His own glory. And bless the angels' hearts, if they have hearts. Bless those angels' anthropomorphic hearts, right? We're told that they long to look into your salvation and mine. Why? Because they look at us. It's like they look at God and say, you're saving that? David had some sense of this, didn't he? When he said, we're but dust on the scale. We're the grass that just springs up and is withered away and blown away in the wind. David even asked, who is man that you're mindful of him? He was astonished that God would even pay us even a modicum of attention. And yet He not only does that, but He calls us to be His own. He clothes us in the righteous robes of His Son. And He assures us an eternity as joint heirs with the second person of the triune Godhead. Do you appreciate that? Is your whole life framed by an understanding that you are what you are by the grace of God. None of it is deserved. And you're also given the Holy Spirit to enable you to reflect back on Him that glory that is His and His alone. You should feel a little more ashamed when you think of some of the things you've done and said in the interest of not just self-preservation, but in the interest of anything that's driven toward self. I take great comfort in all of this because at the end of the day, it assures me that no matter how many mistakes I make, no matter how often I attempt to go it alone, insisting that I'm able and in and of myself I'm capable of doing so, God will always do whatever is necessary to ensure that His will for my life goes according to His perfect plan. As for Abraham, it was necessary that he end up in that region, namely because, now get this, namely because his son Isaac would be born in Beersheba. What does all that mean? Well, we'll see the unfolding of that, Lord willing, in the coming weeks. Next Lord's Day, we'll be able to finally see Isaac being born. What does all that mean? It means a lot more than you or I probably know at this point. So I look forward to that time together.